Father, as you tell us in your word, you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And when we look at difficult texts like the text we're going to look at today and the one we looked at last week, we tend to wonder if the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. But Lord, we know you are. And so we don't have the option of skipping over texts like these. And even though they're difficult, Lord, you have a message there for us that you want to show us and teach us. And so I ask today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you teach us about your statute of limitations on sin, just how long that is, just how long it is before you forgive sin and how you forgive sin. Lord, there's just some really good lessons here. It's a difficult lesson, a tough lesson, Lord, but one we need to all learn. So I ask you to teach us this lesson. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nathan and I this past week were watching the television when they were rioting in Ferguson, Missouri, and we were discussing what was going on there, and we talked about how we were kind of amazed, or really amazed, at how the media has made a hero out of this young man, Michael Brown. I mean, think about what he did. I mean, he robbed a convenience store. Then he was walking down the street, middle of the street. Policeman told him to get out of the street. He charged the policeman, went in the policeman's car, tried to get his gun. He ran off, came back. The policeman shot him. You know, I'm not saying the young man deserved to die, and I'm not going to get into that. That's not the point. But he wasn't a hero. He certainly wasn't a hero. And so We were talking about how we just couldn't understand how all these people would be rioting over this. Really, the guy was a criminal. I mean, why they would be rioting over that? And Nathan said he just couldn't understand it. And I said, well, you know what? I can understand it to a certain degree. I can understand it because for centuries, especially early in the history of the United States of America, black people were treated with injustice in this country. You can't deny it. I mean, you just think about it. I grew up in the South, and I saw black people mistreated in a terrible way when they were integrating the schools and the way people treated them. You know, it's almost unthinkable. And, I mean, just think about the fact that we brought them up, we took them from their homes and brought them over here and made them slaves. And then when slavery was abolished, what did we do? We threw them back into the ghettos, and we didn't offer them any kind of viable education. And you know, as the Lord says in his word, we have sown to the wind, and now we are reaping the whirlwind. Well, when I said that to Nathan said, well, you know, I've never treated a black man unfairly or a black woman unfairly. And so why should I have to reap the wind of something that was done before my generation? And if you think about that with human logic, you would have to say that Nathan is right. If he hasn't treated black people wrong, then he shouldn't have to suffer because of what his forefathers had done. But is he right? In God's mind, is he right? No, we are judged by God as a nation for our corporate sins. And even though it's a prior generation that has committed those sins, the statute of limitation as far as God is concerned on those sins does not run out, because there is no statute of limitations with the Lord. You know, right along those lines, it's interesting to me that when this shooting first happened and the first riots were taking place in Ferguson, that Bill Cosby came out and he said that Michael Brown wasn't a hero. He said that the circumstances that brought about his death were his own fault. And he went on and he ranted on this subject, and he said it's time that black people take moral responsibility for their lives and quit making excuses for what happened to their forefathers, and they are a man up and do the right thing morally with their families. Now, it's kind of ironic at that point that a string of accusations came out about his moral stature and about all the women that he had assaulted over several years. And I don't know if that's just people playing politics or if he really did that. But, you know, right along these lines with the statute of limitation, I don't know that we'll ever know if he's guilty of those crimes, because they were committed 30 and 40 years ago, and the statute of limitations for rape in most states is 15 years, and so he'll probably never go to trial for those crimes. But let me ask you this. Will he ever face a punishment for those crimes from God? If he committed those, let's assume for the sake of argument that he committed those assaults. Let me tell you something. The statute of limitations for God never runs out. And that's what we're going to learn in today's lesson, that there is no statute of limitations for our crimes. And really, for that matter, for our sins, for any sins that we commit. As the Lord tells us in the book of Numbers, he says, if you sin, be sure that at some point your sin will find you out. God at some point will uncover your sin, and he will expose it, and he will punish it. That's every sin. Every sin. You might think, well, man, I've gotten away with this particular sin, but at some point, God is going to expose that sin, and he's going to punish that sin. Now, we wonder, well, I've gotten away with it. It's been a long time since I committed that sin. I really have to worry about it. But as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, just because the sentence for an evil work is not executed speedily, it doesn't mean that you've gotten away with it. And as we're going to learn today, that truth applies to nations, and it applies to individuals as well. So go with me to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. And we'll just look at a few verses here today. The first 14 verses of this book, of this chapter, we'll go from there. And again, this is a difficult text. It almost, when you read this text, it almost does seem like the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And that's what we want to reconcile here today as we look at this. So look with me at verse number 21. And we'll, as we can in every text, we're going to see the gospel right in the midst of this text. So bear with it as we go through it. Verse number 21. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, every year, it wasn't raining, the crops weren't growing, people were starving, and there was this famine. And on the third year, David inquired of the Lord, and watch what the Lord says. And the Lord answers him, and it's a strange answer. He tells him why there's a famine. He said it is because Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Wow. And if I'm David, I'm saying, what does that got to do with me? What does that have to do with my generation? Why are we suffering for these sins? And here is David, as we said last week. I mean, one darn thing after the other has happened to David, and now he's in the midst of this famine, and it's not by accident. You know, as we said last week, there are very little things that happen to us by accident. There are very few things that happen to us as individuals by accident, and there are very few things that happen to a nation by accident. You know, God has not abdicated his throne. He's on his throne. He rules over the affairs of man. And even when things happen that we don't like, we have to wonder if they're not coming from the Lord. Over in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, I quoted this last week. The Lord asked this rhetorical question. He says, if there is a calamity in the city, or if there's a calamity in the nation, have I not done it? Have I not caused it? And maybe God didn't bring about Katrina, but God certainly could have stopped Katrina. And so in any way you look at it, the Lord allowed it to happen. If he didn't make it happen, at the very least, he had the power to stop it. So here's David, and he believes in the sovereignty of God, and so he believes in the sovereignty of God over his own life, and he believes in the sovereignty of God over the nation. And so here you have this famine that's lasted 3 years, and David does the right thing. After 3 years, he does something that I think all of us need to learn to do. He asks the Lord, why are you doing this to us? Lord, why are we suffering through this famine? Now, you know, there are preachers, and I've heard several sermons on this, that will tell you that when bad things are happening to you, you should never ask why. You should always ask what's next. You should just grin and bear it by faith, and you should never question God. Well, I don't agree with that at all. You know, if something bad's happening in my life, I'm going to ask the Lord why. Why would I ask the Lord? For the same reason that David asked the Lord, because maybe there's something I can change in my life to get God to quit doing whatever he's doing in my life to cause me pain. Maybe there's something that has caused God to punish me for something I've done, and maybe I need to find out what that is and repent and stop this trial that I'm going through. And so David does the right thing. He asks the Lord, what have we done to cause this famine? And he gets a strange answer. He said, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, God works in really strange ways. Really strange ways. And this is a strange way. A famine coming after Saul's already dead. It just seems really strange to me. But his ways are always good, and they're always just. He's by punishing Israel here, God is just. So to understand what he's doing, and we got to know a little bit about the Gibeonites. So let's go back and talk about their history a little bit. You remember the Gibeonites were Amorites, and they had settled in Canaan several hundred years before the Israelites had come into the Promised Land. And so they had settled in, and then they had seen the Israelites cross the Jordan. They had seen them conquer Jericho and knock the walls down. They had heard about what God had done in Egypt and how he had almost destroyed the Egyptian army, and he had parted the Red Sea. Then they saw what they had done in Ai, and they had a little city right there near Ai, and they knew that, hey, they were probably next. And so what they did, if you remember the story, they decided that, hey, they needed to make a covenant with the Israelis, but they knew they weren't going to make it in the Promised Land. And so what they did, they disguised themselves in raggedy old clothes. They took moldy bread, and they took old wineskins, and they went off to meet with Joshua, and they pretended that they had come from a country far, far away, and they offered to make this peace covenant with Joshua. So go back with me to the book of Joshua. What you want to do is go back, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. And I want to pick up on this story there. In Joshua chapter 9. Really, this is another one of those strange stories in the Bible. And it's amazing how easily Joshua and his servants get fooled. But anyway, pick up at verse number 8 of chapter 9 of the book of Joshua. Now here they are, they've come to Joshua, and Joshua asked them a question. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they're going to lie. So they said to him, "From a very far country." They were only living a few miles away. But they said, "We've come from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." I think these men were God-fearers. I think they had learned about the Lord. They had learned about his power. They had served pagan gods all their life. But they were wise pagans, and they realized that this God, this Jehovah God, was the most powerful God ever. Actually, he's the only God ever. And he says, "For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and that all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who were at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us.'" Now, and then they say, "Look, this bread of ours we took for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. Look at it now. It's dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled with new wine, look and see, they are torn. And look at our garments and our sandals. We have become old because of our very long journey." Now that sounds pretty, you know, I think I would be a little bit suspicious right there. They're telling me to look at this, look at this, look at this. But Joshua, as good of a warrior as he was, I don't think was that wise in this situation. Then the man of Israel took some of their provisions. Then they looked at them, and they said, "Hey, oh yeah, the bread is moldy, the clothes are raggedy, the wine is old." So they must be telling the truth. They must have really come from a country far, far away. But what was the problem? What did they do wrong? You get it right there in the last part of the verse. He says, there's one of those bad buts in the Bible. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. You know, they looked at these pitiful people and they said to themselves, there's got to be an insignificant little country far, far away. Why bother the Lord with this situation? It's really not that important. We'll just make a decision and we'll make a covenant with these people. We don't need to consult the Lord. Boy, there's a lesson right there. A big lesson right there. A big lesson in that small things can become very big things. In any decision we make, we need to consult the Lord. They should have already learned that lesson because they thought Ai was an insignificant little city. And they didn't consult the Lord, and they went to battle against Ai, and several Israelites got killed in that battle. And they lost the battle because they hadn't consulted the Lord. If they had consulted the Lord, they would have been told that there was sin in the camp and that you're going to lose this battle until you get rid of the sin in the camp, and they wouldn't have lost all of the Israelites that they lost in that battle. But they're doing the same thing here. They didn't learn their lesson, and they don't ask counsel of the Lord. If you're here today and you're a born-again believer, take heed to this lesson. I don't care what the situation is, how significant or insignificant you think it is. You need to take counsel with the Lord. Before you enter into any relationship, I don't care how casual you might think it might be, you need to take counsel with the Lord. Before you enter into any contract, before you buy any automobile, before you buy any house, before you take any job, you need to enter into the counsel of the Lord. I don't care if you're going to work at McDonald's. That boss at McDonald's might be a terrible Hun heathen that's going to give you all sorts of trouble, and God knows that. He's omniscient, and he sees things. He knew that the Gibeonites were living right in their midst, and he could have told them that, and all they had to do was to ask the Lord, and the Lord would have told them they wouldn't have entered into this treaty that they entered into, this treaty that's caused them a famine some 400 years later. So there's a great lesson there. Anyway, going on in verse number 15, it says, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." They swore by the Lord. We know that from the next verse we're going to look at. "And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt right in their midst." And they knew they had been deceived. And there was a temptation there to kill every single one of them. But they couldn't kill every single one of them because look down at verse number 19. "Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them.'" We're going to have to honor this treaty for the rest of our history. We're going to have to honor this treaty that we made before the Lord. So 400 years later now, as we come back to 2 Samuel, 400 years later, Saul decides to break that covenant. Saul, and he breaks it in style. What he does, he sets out to institute his own holocaust on the Gibeonite people. He sets out to kill them all, to wipe them out, and to take their possessions, take their land, and give it back to the people of Israel. That's what he sets out to do. Now, he rationalizes that. Saul was a guy who loved to rationalize things. He rationalized that on the fact that the covenant was made by deceitful people, that the Gibeonites had deceived the Israelites. And so in his mind, there was no reason to honor that covenant, especially 400 years later. Now I want you to catch this. Do you see how important integrity is to the Lord? Integrity of who? Integrity of the heathens? No, he's not concerned about that. The integrity of his people. That integrity of his people is one of the most important things to the Lord, because let me tell you what, your character is defined by your integrity. And I've said it over and over again, if you have no integrity, you have no character. The Lord says over in Psalm chapter 15, he says, who can sit on my holy hill? Who can sit on my holy mountain? Him who keeps a promise even to his hurt. And so Israel was to honor this. In God's eyes, they had made a promise before him, and they were to keep that promise forever. When you make a promise before the Lord, when you make a promise to anybody and you're a child of the Lord, that promise, you're not to break that promise, even if that promise was made with deceitful people. Man, I hear Christians all the time that tell me, man, I took this job and I'm going to quit this job because the people that didn't tell me the right thing. Well, wait a minute. You agreed to take the job. Even though they deceived you, in God's eyes, you agreed to take the job. Man, you got to suck it up and face the consequences. You have to at least stay at that job for some period of time. Christians break contracts. Well, they didn't tell me everything in the fine print. No, if you make a contract, Christians of all people should honor their contracts. And when you don't honor your contracts, when you don't keep your word, when you're constantly breaking your word, hey, God is not pleased with that. Integrity is one of the most important things in God's feelings about you and what he wants in your life. He wants you to have integrity above all things. If you have no integrity, you're a nothing. You're a nobody. Character means everything in integrity. Everything in character is integrity. Now, this passage right here in 2 Samuel really raises some questions that we need to look at. Why? I understand the thing about integrity, but why didn't God punish Saul when Saul killed the Gibeonites and all the people that joined in with him? Why didn't he punish them then? I mean, why would he wait decades to punish Israel for breaking a covenant that Israel had made 400 years earlier? Why would he wait decades? You know why he waited? Because that's his prerogative to wait. Man, God is merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And he gave the Israelites a chance to make amends for this wrong. I mean, all of Israel knew that the Gibeonites were being wrong when Saul was doing what he was doing to the Gibeonites. David knew that the Gibeonites had been wrong. All of Israel knew that the Gibeonites had been wrong, and they never did anything to make atonement for what Saul had done, and so God takes it into his own hands. And so takes it in his own hands, and he brings a famine about in the land of Israel, and the famine lasts for 3 years, and it would have lasted forever if they hadn't repented of what they had done and made atonement to the Gibeonites. You know, I look at what some of the things that are going on in our nation right now, and it looks like we're getting away with them. I mean, things that were going on in the, just like what I was talking about earlier, the things that went on when integration was taking place in this country and the way people treated black people and some of the things that were going on all over the country, they were terrible. I look at our generation today and the millions and millions of babies that have been aborted, and yet it seems that God's just not doing anything about it. I look at the situation with the moral decay of this country, and it just seems like, well, maybe God's not doing anything about it. Man, I tell you what, I'm glad I'm in the generation I'm in. I'm about to get out of here pretty soon. Man, I wonder what's going to happen to this next generation. I wonder when God is going to judge this nation, because there is no statute of limitations with God. And judgment on the United States of America, friends, is coming. It is coming. If it doesn't come in this generation or the next generation, judgment on America is coming. We're going to pay for these sins. As a nation, we're going to pay for these sins. Now, another question I ask is, why? I don't understand really why God waited and why he even waits now. I guess because he's merciful and he's patient and he's long-suffering. He's given us a chance to repent. But the other thing I don't understand, why didn't he punish Saul? You know, he really didn't have to do much to Saul, did he? Saul was basically a pagan king, and Saul was heading for his Waterloo his whole life. He was heading for Mount Gilboa, and that's where his judgment came. So God, Saul did get judged in a way, but why, again, why were the Israelites 400 years later, after this covenant, and decades later after Saul had committed this atrocity, why were they having to pay for it? Let me tell you why I believe they were having to pay for it. Because there were many of those people that were there when Saul was king, and they stood idly by and watched Saul commit these atrocities against the Gibeonites. You know what? I look at what's going on in our nation and how we are standing idly by and watching all of these things happen, watching the very fabric of this country deteriorate right before our very eyes. Well, abortion, I don't worry about abortion. That's not my problem. Moral decay, that's not really my problem. You know what? We don't just stand idly by it. We contribute to it. You know, I'm not without guilt. Some of the movies that I've watched, and I pay the $6 or $8, whatever it is, to get into that movie, and I'm feeding a corporate industry that's polluting this country every single day, every single hour of every single day, and I'm supporting that industry. You know that 30% of evangelicals didn't even vote in the last election? They're standing by. We're standing by and just saying, well, God will judge the pagans, but he won't judge me. Friends, he will judge the nation. And you are part of the nation, and I am part of the nation. And I've got to say, not only have I stood by in some ways, I've been part of this downfall of America. I have DirecTV in my home, and it's full of garbage. And I'm going to keep it, probably. But you know what? When the nation's judged for this immorality, I can't say, whoa, why are you doing this to me, Lord? You see my point? Well, let's go back to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. So the king called the Gibeonites, and this gets even stranger, and it seems unfair. And I want you to keep in mind that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is Jesus Christ on his throne right here. The same God who died on a cross for us is implementing this judgment on the land of Israel. And he's the one who's going to call for the atonement and what the atonement is. And so if you don't like it, tough. Here it is. Look at what he says. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, which we know from what the background we just looked at. But they were a remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them way back in the days of Joshua. But Saul had sought to kill them in his religious zeal for Israel. In his zeal for the children of Israel and for Judah. He thought he was doing the right thing. Do you know that religious zeal is a great thing if it's under the direction of God, if it's in sync with his word? But religious zeal often is nothing more than blind emotion. You know, Paul had a zeal for God, he said. And he became the Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet he persecuted the church. He killed Christians in his zeal for God. Was he right? No, he wasn't right. Those Judaizers that came into Galatia, they had a zeal for God. Were they right in trying to bring them under law? No, they weren't right. So zeal can be a great thing. And everybody needs zeal. We need compassion for what we believe. But it also can be a very terrible thing if it's nothing more than blind emotion. It has to line up with the truth of God. And here's Saul. He had this zeal. I mean, he thought he was doing the right thing. Hey, they deceived us. I'm going to take care of this now. Look at all the land they've got. Look at all the possessions they have. They should be ours. And so I'm going to take them. I'm going to kill these people. I'm going to wipe them off the map. Almost like Hitler. Saul says, I'm going to wipe them off the map. They don't deserve to be in our land. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord, that you may have blessed the Israeli people? In other words, you have the power to end this famine if you accept the atonement for Saul's sins that I'm going to offer you. Then you have the power to end this famine. And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver. Now, these are honorable men. I can see this right away. I mean, a lot of people would have jumped up and said, I want the whole treasury of Israel. You know, they would have named some kind of a price that made them wealthier men. But they don't do that. They say, we're not after silver or gold. That's not what we're after. We're not after silver or gold from the house Saul or from his house. Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us, because it was Saul and his men and his descendants that came after us. So we don't want retribution by you killing a bunch of Israelites, even though the famine was doing that. They actually wanted the famine to end. They were Israelites at this point. They were God-fearers, and they wanted it to end. And so they want to do the right thing. So he said, whatever you say, David said to them, whatever you say, I will do for you. And then in verse number 5, he says, and they answered the king, as for the man Saul, who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, he's gone. There's nothing we can get from him. There's nothing we want from him. But let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. Look at this. Does this seem fair? 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord. Now, notice they say before the Lord. We want the Lord to see this. We're going to hang them up in the Lord's eyes as atonement for the sins of Saul. And we're gonna, and these guys weren't seeking revenge, because what they would have done, they would have had it done in the land of the Gibeonites, and they would have hung them up in their city and said, look at the revenge we got. They don't even want to do that. They say, hang him up in Gibeah of Saul, and hang this 7 men up in Saul's hometown. That's where we want them hung up, for all the people that the Benjamites that participated with Saul, for all of them to see, and for the Lord to see that atonement's being made. And then they add, whom the Lord chose. You know, these people had a good theology. They understood that they were, in a way, being judged for their sin too. Because God had chosen Saul to be king over Israel, and it was Saul who had implemented this Holocaust against them. But now they understand that this famine is because of what Saul did to them, and so they want to end the famine, and so they want to make atonement. Man, you talk about the workings of God being past understanding sometimes, they really are. I mean, if I was the Lord and I was omniscient, I would have killed Saul when he was a baby and found somebody else. But he doesn't do that. I can tell you some other people in American politics that I would have wiped out when they were babies too. I'm not going to name any name. But he doesn't do that. You know why? Because he uses those men and those women to judge nations, to judge his people, more importantly than anything else, to discipline his people. You call it what you want, punishment, discipline, judgment. That's what he does it for. And they understood that. What a great theologians these guys were, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth. He protected Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And apparently Mephibosheth, I said it in a chapter before, apparently Mephibosheth went back to the palace with David, and so he spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. David had made an oath to Mephibosheth, and he wasn't going to let Mephibosheth die. He told Mephibosheth, from now on, you will live in my palace, and you will eat at my table every day the rest of your life. And so he wasn't going to break that oath, because David felt an oath was important. It was critical to his character, to his integrity, to his relationship with the Lord. And so he didn't break that oath between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. And Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king, now look who he takes. This is interesting. The king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. The 2 sons of Rizpah. That was Saul's concubine, one of his personal prostitutes. He had these sons with. So he took them. And then the daughter of Ila, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal. Now let's stop there right there just a minute. Michal was Saul's youngest daughter. Michal had been given to David as a reward for killing the 100 Philistines and bringing the foreskin. Who was he supposed to give? Who was he supposed to give? He was supposed to get Merib. Remember, Merib was Saul's oldest daughter, and she was promised to David. And when David killed the 100 Philistines, he didn't get Merib. He got Michal instead. Well, Merib apparently has died at this point. Michal didn't have any children because David had sent her off into exile. And she was not to see a man ever again, and David wasn't going to have relations with her, and so she was basically a widow. So apparently Merib died. Now let me read on. It says she bore Saul and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the husband of Merib. So Merib had died, and Michal couldn't have any children. She was like a widow, and so she took these sons in as her stepsons, and she raised them. Man, how cruel is that? This poor woman can't have children. And all the only joy she has in life probably are these five sons that she's raised for Merib. Here is this Rispa, this concubine, who all she has are these two sons that she had with Saul. And that's all. She was a concubine, so nobody was ever going to bring her in as a wife. And so she was basically a widow too for the rest of her life. This was all these women had. And I can understand. I can't understand, but I certainly think I know why David picked the five sons of Michal, because he hated Michal. He did not like Michal. If he was going to take five more of Saul's descendants, he was trying to just get them from the least worthy of his constituents, of Saul's descendants. And so he picks these two sons of the concubine, and he picks the five sons of Michal. And he delivered them into the hands, verse number 9, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a hill before the Lord to please the Lord, like a sacrifice. These men were hung on a hill, this public curse, this anathema. They were hung on a hill to die to end this famine. And David hung them there, and he said they're going to hang there until the rains fall, until this famine's over. And if that takes years, and they're going to be up there for years, they're going to hang there. And so they hanged them on a hill before the Lord, and so they fell all seven together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest. They were killed in the day of the harvest, and the reason for that was because the harvest wasn't good, and they were looking forward to the next harvest. And they were looking forward to the rain, so the next harvest would be much better. And so there was meaning in putting it in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the harvest. Now look at this pitiful woman, Rispa. I mean, all she had were those two boys. And now Rispa, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. She made herself a tent. From the beginning of the harvest until the rains finally came, she camped out there with her dead sons. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them, the buzzards, the eagles. She wouldn't let them come in there and rest. You'd chase them away when they came to eat the flesh of her sons. She didn't allow any of the jackals or the coyotes or anything, to any of the beasts that came by night to eat the flesh of her sons. She protected the bodies of her two sons. Talk about a pitiful sight. I mean, here's her sons. They're hung up publicly for all to see. And instead of going into hiding and getting as far away from that place as she possibly can, she goes to where they're hanging, and she pitches a tent. And she waits for the rains to come so the bodies can be taken down. So the atonement is made, the famine is over. and the bodies could be taken down. Does that seem fair? Does that seem fair? And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And his heart was touched. And so David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and from the man of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah. So he brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan and his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king had commanded. And after all that had taken place, God heeded the prayer for the land, and the rains came, and the harvest was plentiful. So here's David. His heart's touched. And he just wants to put this whole matter to rest. He's done with it. And so he wants to be done with Saul. So he gathers all their bones, all the bones of the descendants of Saul, and he brings them to the tomb of Kish. And he gives them a proper burial. The Lord likes what he sees, and he ends the famine. Some story, huh? Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. No, that's the God of the New Testament. That's God. The same God. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I mean, it just doesn't seem fair to me that Rizpah's only two sons, Micah's stepsons, would have to die for the sins of Saul. That just doesn't seem fair. But you know what the Lord says to me when I raise issues like that? He says, "Who are you, old men, to question the fairness of God? Doesn't the potter have power to do what he wants with the clay? Do you want to know what the really fair thing for God to do would be? To hang every single one of us on a tree. Because that's what we all deserve. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's what every single one of us deserves. We're cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree. It should be us hanging on a tree. Those seven men of Saul, seven sons of Saul, or descendants of Saul, were sinners just like me and you. They got what they deserved. Doesn't seem fair to us, but they got what they deserved. Friends, God is love. He's sweet, as we sang in that song. He's merciful. But he is just. And he punishes sin. And there is no statute of limitations for our sins with the Lord. That goes for individuals. And the scary thing is, it goes for nations too. Now, you might commit a crime here in Louisiana and run from the law for a long period of time and escape punishment because of the Louisiana statute of limitations. That might work. But you can never escape the justice of God. I don't care how long ago you committed the sins that you committed. Jesus said it like this. He says, "Not one tittle or one jot of this law will pass away until all things are fulfilled." And the wages of breaking one tittle of this law is what? Death. And if you don't know Christ, one day, there's no statute of limitations. One day you're going to stand at the great white judgment seat, and you're going to give an account not only for your sins, but for every evil word you ever spoke. And then you're going to be sent to hell with the devil and his demons. And there are a lot of people in this world think they're getting away with their sins because they're just prospering in this world. They're not getting away with nothing. I don't care how long ago you committed the sins that you committed, how many of them you committed and how many you are still committing. There is no statute of limitations for your sin. Time does not remove guilt. God is eternal, your sin is eternal, and judgment for your sin is eternal. And judgment is coming for every single sin that a nation commits and that an individual commits. Every single sin that's been committed since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they're all going to be judged. Hellfire and brimstone. You don't hear that from me very often. That's a scary thought. You could call it really bad news. But let me give you some really good news. Christ, Emmanuel, God in human flesh, was hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. The righteous one, the one who never sinned, became sin for us. Is that fair? No, that's not fair. But it's the only way God could save any of us. It certainly wasn't fair for him. And you talk about a great grace, friends. That's amazing grace. Because we all deserve God's judgment. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I don't know about you. I have a lot to be thankful for this holiday season. But most of all, I'm thankful that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that he's come to live in my heart. Man, I don't care whether God has a statute of limitations because I'm not worried about that because I'm carrying a pardon with me. I have a full pardon for all of my sin. And I never have to be hung on a tree. I never have to face punishment or judgment for my sin. Discipline, punishment, and corrective discipline, whatever you want to call it. Yeah, I'm going to face some of that along the way because God's going to keep me in line. But I will never be judged for my sin, not one of my sins. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have news for you. There is no statute of limitations on your sins. You might think you're getting away with it, but you're not. And one day you're going to face judgment if you don't receive Jesus Christ. I wouldn't put that off a single moment. I would run to him now. As soon as God made these truths real to me, I ran to him. I ran to Christ. Man, when I stand before God, I stand based upon the blood of Jesus Christ that covers me and washes me from all my sin, not on any merit. Not because time has run out on the statute of limitation for the punishment of my sin. Sin will be punished. And so, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I tell you, let today be the day of your salvation. You go run and get your pardon right now. Because this judgment is coming soon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a glorious truth it is that you would empty yourself of your glory and come to this earth as a babe in Bethlehem to die for every single one of our sins, to give us a complete pardon, Lord, a pardon for everything, every single sin, past, present, and future, Lord, we've been pardoned for. Father, if there's someone here today who does not know your Son is their Savior. Lord, I ask you to convict them with these words. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, all you have to do is just ask him into your heart. and he will fill you with his Spirit, and he will pardon you of all your sins. Father, if there's anyone here today that's been touched and convicted, I ask that you just touch them to receive Jesus Christ right where they sit. Father, for those of us who have been saved, Lord, we look around at our nation and all of the terrible things that are happening, and we're sitting idly by and doing nothing. Lord, if nothing else, we can pray for this country. Lord, we won't be punished eternally for not praying, Lord, but Father, it's time we get serious and quit standing idly by while we see everything deteriorate before our very eyes. Father, I just ask you to get us all involved. And Lord, if we can't do anything else, we can pray and pray for this country and pray for each other. We ask you to just motivate us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, and give us prayer by your Spirit, Lord, powerful prayer. We ask that you do that in Christ's name. Amen.